Let's get started then, shall we? Open our Bibles to the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 20. And last time we got together, we talked about the great white throne judgments. What is the number 2 indicative of in the scriptures? Anytime you find the number 2, you'll usually find a thought connected with it. Pardon? Okay. Die twice. The reason I asked is because there's 2 of a whole lot of things that happen in the scriptures. There's the first Adam, and there's a second Adam. There's a first death, and there's a second death. There's a first resurrection, there's a second resurrection. There is a first judgment, and there is a second judgment. The number 2 so often speaks of testimony. How many people did it take as a witness to put a man to death in the Old Testament? 2. Interesting. When we think of that in the context of the great white throne judgment, what thought does that bring up to us? The books were opened, and then another book was opened, which is called the Book of Life. Sure. Do you think that God would unnecessarily condemn anyone? Can you see that judgment is His strange work? The scripture says here that every possible source is checked before someone is condemned at the great white throne judgment. And verse number 14 says, following that judgment and death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. Why are death and hell cast into the lake of fire? That's interesting. Why does the scripture say in verse number 14, and death and hell were cast into the lake of fire? This is the second death. Why not just say, as verse number 15 does, and whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire? Do you suppose God's given a testimony here? He says the same thing almost in 2 different ways, does He not? In verses 14 and 15. And there are 2 things in verse number 14 that are cast into the lake of fire. Hint, hint. Why does the scripture say in verse number 14, and death and hell were cast into the lake of fire? Okay, there'll be no more death. We haven't read it yet, but the scripture says God will wipe away every tear. What is death in the scriptures? When you read the word death in the scriptures, what should you immediately start thinking about? And we're not programmed to think this way, because death has been defined in such a different way. Okay, death without Christ. Separation. Whenever you see the word death in the scriptures, your noodle should automatically start thinking separation. Separation from what? Sure. Separation of the body and soul. At clinical death. We're so used to defining death as clinical death. Well, he's dead. Yeah, he's dead. But he isn't gone, he isn't destroyed, he still lives. There has been a separation of the soul and the body. Well, why would that be cast into the lake of fire? By the way, anything that goes into the lake of fire stays there for the 1,000 years and then comes out, right? Oh, really? It's not done even by then? How long does it stay in there? Forever and ever. Well, why would death be cast into the lake of fire? Okay. That's good. Can somebody else come at the matter? Amen. Good. Scriptures. I like that. Feed me scriptures. Death is the last enemy that shall be destroyed, so death is an enemy. What does Jesus say to those who love him? I will never leave you or forsake you. I think that's wonderful. When did that come into being? He said, I will never leave you or forsake you. Is that for some future time, like when death and hell are cast into the lake of fire? When did that promise of the Lord Jesus Christ come to fruition? Sure. Who was he talking to when he said that? In John chapter 17. He's talking to his disciples. In John chapter 14, what is he attempting to do? To prepare them, because pretty soon the world won't see me anymore, but you'll see me. And what's the promise? If I go away, he'll come again, but something else will happen. Because if you're talking about the rapture, yes, he's going to come again in that way. I'll send the Comforter. If I don't go away, then the Comforter can't come. The Parakletos. He'll come alongside, and he'll stay with you for how long? Till you die, right? Forever and ever, because to be absent from the body is? Sure. Isn't that wonderful? From the time that we are born again, he will never leave us or forsake us. And death means separation. There'll never come a time that our Lord will ever be separated from us. Now, we don't see him as he is, but then, face to face. Now, we see darkly as through a glass, but that doesn't mean that he isn't there. Why do we see darkly through the glass? Because the Lord's thrown up a smoke screen? Sure. Because we're undergoing a process of spiritual growth. And what is sanctification designed to do? To set us apart? Set us apart from what to what? From the world unto the Lord. That's right. Sanctification. He'll never leave us or forsake us. And the degree of fellowship that we have with the Lord is governed by what? He was kind of tired today and got up late, and so we were kind of on our own for a while. Or like Baal, maybe he's off on a vacation someplace. I mean, where is he when we need him? Who determines the level of fellowship that we have with Christ here and now? We do, sure. So you've got to see that the Lord is good for his promise. I'll never leave you or forsake you. That's a wonderful thing when you stop and think about it. Well, why would he say then that death and hell were cast into the lake of fire if we're never going to be separated from him from the time that we're saved? What's the purpose of saying that? You can cheat a little bit if you want and read the first few verses out of the next chapter, because that's where we'll go next. I just want you to see something here, because it's very, very important. Sometimes we get discouraged, don't we? We sure do. Sometimes as Christians we get discouraged. Okay. Do you think maybe he's making yet another promise here to us? Who was this written for? The saved or the unsaved? Sure, this is written for the saved. Here in the very end of things, he makes yet another promise. I'll never leave you or forsake you, because death is going to be cast into the lake of fire. I think that's pretty good. So what does that tell us about eternity? You know, a lot of people wonder, oh, wow, what happens if when we enter that blissful, perfect state, some rat like Adam in the garden, that first Adam, puts us through another cycle of this stuff. By the way, where does that thinking come from? That's right. The enemy is vanquished. What is the last enemy to be destroyed? Death. What does reincarnation teach? Come back and come back until you finally get it right, and then you get to get snuffed out. Oh, man, that's just a delightful thing to think about, isn't it? Come back until you finally get it right and then get snuffed out. It's an endless cycle, isn't it? Can you see that the world thinks that? And that maybe even we as Christians, if we aren't real careful, it's buried in our noodle someplace? Well, what if? He just took away the what if. Death and hell are cast into the lake of fire, and how long will they be there? Forever and ever. Do we ever have to fear another cycle of 6,000 plus years of human history? Never. We don't have to worry about that because death and hell are cast into the lake of fire. Now, why do you suppose it says that hell's cast into the lake of fire? There are two things here. Okay. What happens to them? Pardon? Yeah. Hell is cast into the lake of fire. That tells us that hell is not a permanent place, is it? Some folks speak of preachers preaching hell, fire, and damnation messages. I'm not against that. But it's a little short-sighted because hell isn't going to be there forever. The lake of fire is a far worse place. This is the second death. Again, two things. What is the second death? It's a separation, this time a final separation. So what are the people in hell doing today? They're waiting for this day. Their unbelief is gone. They know exactly where they are, and they know exactly what's coming. No wonder they call it hell. Do you suppose there'll be a last-minute reprieve? No, I don't think the governor's going to sign their pardon. By the way, who signed their death warrant? Yes. If God is so good and he's so loving, why does he send people to hell? He doesn't. You need to learn how to feel these questions because that's the sort of thing that people wonder about. That is a legitimate thing for him to ask, isn't it? It does seem confusing to a lost person. If God really is that good, why would he send anybody to hell? And why would he make it permanent? Hey, that is a good question. Why didn't I ask that earlier? Now, you yourselves said that they go into the lake of fire, but they never come out. Isn't that a bit severe? Why would God do that? Well, couldn't they change their minds? No, they can't. Well, I need an explanation for that. They don't want to? I would say after they've been burning in hell for a while, and they have a taste of what's coming, they might want to get out of there. Maybe purgatory isn't such a far-fetched idea after all. Well, I'd need some scriptures for that. I mean, if you were going to send Larry King down into the pit early, and he was to enter, well, let's hear it then. Sure. What does that teach us? By the way, that's just a parable, right? Oh, it's not? You mean it's an actual interview? Well, go ahead, brother. Tell us. If you sent Larry King down to take a poll, how many would want to come out? How many of them would be willing to do what it takes to come out? None of them. What is the biblical word for that concept? Reprobate. Reprobate. Do you know what the word reprobate means? I don't care about the English word. What is the Greek word that underlies the word reprobate, and what does it mean? Not exactly. It's an interesting word. It's an interesting concept, and a lot of people don't like God because of this. Why did the Catholic Church invent purgatory? What was the idea? What has the Catholic Church been doing for so many years to try to set people's mind at ease? Okay, selling indulgences. Those are kind of handy. But I don't think Brother Martin liked that. What's that? Sure, get out of jail free card. Okay, the church is necessary to help you, but why did the Catholic Church, who started off straight as a string, as a matter of fact, if you look at their theology, official church dogma, you'd think it was written by a Baptist. What happened? Why do they suffer that prophetess Jezebel? What's the reason? Because on the one hand, their dogma is perfectly straight. If you go ask a Roman Catholic theologian, tell me about Jesus. He'll tell you about Jesus. He is the Son of God, only begotten. The Son of God and God the Son. You won't hear that from a lot of Protestants. But what caused the Catholics to say, well, let's add purgatory to our lists of unofficial teachings? Yeah, it turned out to be a really good dialing for dollars scheme, but there's another reason. Yes, one thing you got to say to the Catholics is they have tried to be kind. That's a whole lot more than a lot of Baptists. Who runs most of the charities in the world? And don't you ever forget it. In the letter to the church at Thyatira, the first thing that God does is commend them for their good works. But that doesn't mean he's going to commend them for their false doctrine. How did the Catholics manage to get all these unsaved people to join up? They told them what they wanted to hear. even if your unsaved friends and relatives kind of messed up in this life, well, they could go to purgatory. And if you haven't been quite as good a Christian as you ought to be, well, you could just go to purgatory and God will burn all the stink off you. And then you can go to heaven. Well, wouldn't that sound good to a person? Doesn't that sound kind? It's a whole lot more kind than this sounds that we're reading, and this is the Word of God. Human beings are always looking for a pass. Give us the easy way out. We're willing to suffer for a little while if we could go to heaven. Can you see how they were able to sell this stuff? Did you know that this is going on in Baptist churches today? Somebody's, no. Uh-huh. Oh, Baptists are too pious to call it purgatory. They're too pious to say that they're selling indulgences, but they are. What's the series on Sunday nights about? Calvinism, Arminianism? What was the title of the whole series? Christian humanism? The Roman Catholic doctrine is humanism. What appeals to human beings? What can we tell people that will give them a comfort, even if it's a false comfort, and they'll come and join our church? I know you're thinking, well, come on now, tell us what Baptists are doing that sounds anything like that. Well, tell me then. Right now, the most popular one, the guy that's in the vanguard, is named Rick Warren. What's he doing? Anybody ever heard of Rick Warren? Anybody ever heard of the purpose-driven life? Anybody ever heard of the purpose-driven church? What's the core of that teaching? Find out what they want and give it to them. If they want a bowling alley and Starbucks, give it to them. If they want to be comforted with goodly words and fair speeches to deceive the hearts of the simple, give it to them. People don't like what this book says. They won't come in here and fill the pews up and fill up the offering plates if you start teaching this stuff. Don't be a sap. Tell me how that's any different than what the Pope did. Tell them what they want. Death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. Man, that sounds harsh. Imagine how upset people were at about 1519 when they had paid good money for an indulgence and the mad monk from Wittenberg stands up and tells them it's null and void. Do you suppose any of their money was refunded? I don't think so. Imagine how upset a lot of really born-again people are going to be when they found out that they've bought into a lie. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. Man, that has a ring of finality to it, doesn't it? Sure. No. Certainly. What is the part of a man that is he? The soul. How are they in hell? Are they sentient beings in hell? Remember we were talking about that little interview? Was old Dives a sentient being? I mean, he had his wits about him and knew who he was. Yeah, your soul is essentially you. What shall a man be profited if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Because the soul is essentially what you are. But don't forget, there are two resurrections. Testimony, two resurrections. Well, what's the purpose of two resurrections? Who is resurrected in the two resurrections? There's a resurrection of thee and a resurrection of the fill in the blanks for me, please. Okay, but that's only one. There's a resurrection of the just and a resurrection of the damned. Remember? Two resurrections. Two deaths. Two resurrections. Now, why would God resurrect the damned? Wouldn't it be good enough just to leave their souls in hell and then throw hell into the lake of fire? Sure. How did God create man? With a body and a soul and a spirit. How are they going to be in the lake of fire for all eternity? Body, soul, and spirit. Otherwise, there's no purpose for the resurrection of the just and the resurrection of the damned. Only the resurrection of the just would do. Yes. Well, there's a loss of freedom, of course, because in hell, nobody can elect to come out. Well, I guess it's always in God's hands. That's true of the just as well. But yes, that's true. We never really had control over our souls because we don't have free will. But God has given us a limited range of choices that we can make for which He'll hold us accountable. Man, we've been down too many rabbit holes, but that's all right. If you're curious about it, I don't mind going there. This is a subject here that's kind of difficult even for born-again believers. This really looks pretty severe. That's why the Catholics invented purgatory. They invented something else to make parents feel good too. What's that other place where people go besides hell? Limbo. What happens to an unbaptized baby? I mean, if he's born during childbirth and you don't have some water handy, what are you going to tell the parents then? He died unbaptized and he went to hell. They're not going to like that. They're going to get behind in their tithes and offerings. Let's cook up limbo. Wouldn't that make a parent feel a whole lot better? My baby went into limbo. He didn't go to hell. Well, sure. It's a kindness, but it's a kindness they wouldn't have had to use if they'd have stuck with biblical doctrine. Amen? What happens to babies, even those that are aborted? They go directly to heaven. Sure they do. They didn't need limbo. But see, if you distort one doctrine in the scripture, what happens to all the rest? Sure, you cannot distort doctrine in one portion of the scripture without having it cover all the rest. What problem do liars routinely run into? Well, they're consistently liars, but the inconsistency of the lie demands another lie to cover the first lie. That's right. That's why people jokingly say a first liar doesn't have a chance. Amen. Death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. We talked about reprobation. Again, what does reprobation mean? For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Hamartia. It means to fall short of the mark. The Greek word behind reprobate is anomios. It means counterfeit. Does God accept anything counterfeit? It means a coin that's been shaved. It comes short of the mark. It's not perfect in God's sight. How long does a shaved coin remain counterfeit? You guys are wondering, what's a shaved coin? Well, if you'd been born 50 years ago, you'd know. Back when we used gold as a medium of exchange, Do you know why they put little rough edges called reading on the edge of coins? Yeah, so you can tell if somebody has shaved some of the metal off. You can shave all the coins you want because there ain't any gold or silver in them. But it carries over, doesn't it? We still read the edges of our coins even though they're made out of pot metal. They don't measure up. They fall short. It's not what God created. And do they ever want to change? You know, this is the frightening thing. Did you ever think about the angels? I mean, in the last 6,000 years, how many angels have fallen? Let's say after the third fell, how many additional have fallen? They ought to all be rotten to the core by now, don't you think? Well, you'll have to explain that to me. You mean all of the rest of the angels, two-thirds, dug in their heels and said, "We ain't going there"? They couldn't be tempted anymore? Isn't that a curious thing? Why did a third of the angels believe Beelzebub? And two-thirds of them didn't, and nothing has changed in 6,000 years. Did you ever wonder about that? 6,000 years is a long time to be tempted, don't you think? Some of those angels, don't you figure they could stand just about anything except temptation? Wouldn't they be a little like us? Really? You mean that they're just stuck with being holy? How boring. They're stuck with being holy. How boring. What the man is saying is right. Do you think that Satan would change his mind? You know, when I was first saved and started reading about all this stuff, even though I've never been to a Catholic church, I was still humanistic in my outlook. And the thought actually crossed my mind after I read all this, you know, it really seems like the devil's getting a bad rap here. It looks like God stacked the deck, so he's going to hell no matter what. What if he changed his mind? Have you ever wondered about that? Now, we're talking about giving a Christian comfort. This is supposed to give us comfort, isn't it? Once saved, always saved? Once damned, always damned? Yes, by yourself. But can it ever be changed? Now, when we're born again, we're recreated, aren't we? That's what regeneration means. We have a new man. Has it ever crossed your mind? What if one of the angels goes bad and leads us the wrong way? The new heavens and the new earth would be ruined. You guys don't sit around and think about stuff, huh? What, brother? That's true. Which angels? All of them? Do they all need judgment? Remember what the context of what he's talking about is? We're not supposed to take one another to court and ask an outsider to judge between matters between us. We're supposed to judge that ourselves. And then he says, "What, don't you know that you'll sit in judgment of angels? Do you suppose Michael and Gabriel need any judgment?" Certainly not. So which angels will we judge? Oh, boy, are they going to be mad about that? Boy, are they going to be mad about that. Give me a scripture. How do I know that? I could just be saying things. Yeah, they're reserved unto judgment, but why are they going to be so mad? What is going to make the lake of fire an especially unpleasant place for Satan? There's a lot of people that think he's down in hell now, banking the fires, running around with a pitchfork, adding a little misery here and there to the inhabitants. Is that true? No, Satan's not in hell. He's never been there. Why is his experience going to be so bitter in the lake of fire? Oh, yeah. He's going to suffer especially. Isaiah 14. Ezekiel 28. If you read those passages of Scripture, you're going to find out that when the devil shows up on the scene, the people that are deceived are going to look at him narrowly and say, "Is this the man that did cause the earth to tremble? Are you become weak as one of us?" The devil, that proud spirit, he's not going to like what's fixing to happen. But can he change his mind? No, he cannot. Because there's an opposite of reprobation, isn't there? God also confirms his own in holiness. That's why none of the angels have fallen, and that's why we never need worry. What he did, what he said, "I'll never leave you or forsake you," and that "I'm transforming you from glory to glory into the image of Christ," that can never be changed. Can our Lord ever change? Would he be capable of sin? Can you see where the Mormons get some of this stuff? That man will become God? Now, they're wrong. I'm not... Don't go out of here and say the preacher told us Mormon doctrine is okay. But can you see where they got that idea? We're being transformed into the very image of Christ, and that can never be changed. And so we ought to take great hope in this. This is the final solution for the saints. Hitler's final solution for the Jews blew up on him. Because he didn't get to decide. But the one with whom we have to do, when he decrees, it's for all eternity. And we never need to worry as a Christian that anything could possibly go wrong. It cannot. Not only can we never lose our salvation, but we have the guarantee of him that dwelleth in eternity. That's pretty good. But of course, those that are reprobate, they have the same guarantee, don't they? It can never change. It's fixed. That's why it's so important when the gospel is being preached for all of the Lord's children to pray that souls be saved. It's important. Make your decision here and now. Because after the separation of the soul and body, there is no further provision for salvation. It's over. That's why the scripture says that today is the day. Now is the accepted time. You don't wait till tomorrow because we don't know that we have tomorrow. And once that choice has been made, it can never be changed. And I know a lot of Christians are so antsy. I wish the preacher had toned it down just a little bit. He's getting too plain. People will get mad. There's an urgency. The king's business requireth haste. We don't have all the time in the world. We just have today. And that's why when you hear the gospel preached, you ought to be scotching for the preacher. You ought to be praying because God answers prayer. I believe I'm saved today because my grandmother prayed for me. Believe it with all my heart. Let's pray. Our dear Lord, as we look into this 20th chapter and going to look into the 21st chapter if you'd tarry your coming. I pray that you'd give us a comfort, because many of us have been taught, except we walk the straight and narrow. And many of us have thought, what if something goes wrong? What if this cycle starts all over again? Lord, many have hoped against hope that those that would dig in their heels and make the wrong choice in this life might have some hope in the next. And so often we keep our mouths shut and don't say anything to our friends and neighbors. I pray that you'd use the teaching that we've heard today to show us that when you fix things, they're fixed forever. There's no second chance. Not a second chance for those who in their deliberate unbelief and hatred of you pass out of this world. But Lord, happily, there's no second chance for us ever to be separated from you either. And Lord, that's a wonderful thing, and we ought to dwell on that. We love you because you first loved us. And the more we learn about you, the more our love grows. We thank you for that, dear Lord. And we pray now that you'd open our hearts for the second service, that you'd send some folks in here that have never heard the gospel, that we'd pray for them. In Jesus' name, amen.